turn now to our Old Testament scripture reading. We've been working through the book of Ecclesiastes. This morning we're to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, picking up the reading at verse 16, and we're reading through verse 6 of chapter 4, page 660 in the Pew Bibles. Ecclesiastes 3:16 through 4:6. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? And so I saw that there was nothing better for man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw all the labor and the achievements spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handsful with toil and chasing after the wind. Congregation of Christ, they say it's a dog-eat-dog world. Competition is fierce in our world. Companies compete with other companies as they try to control the market. This past week, news was made when it was announced that Apple's iPhone lost its dominance in the market to Android-based phones. And it's not expected that Apple will make a comeback until the fall when it releases its newest version of the iPhone. In the business world, one company vies with other companies to gain dominance. Students compete with other students. For years, there have been reports of pre-med students sabotaging other students' lab results in order to gain a competitive edge over their peers for the highly sought-after spots in medical schools. In the athletic world, the desire to get ahead leads some athletes to take performance-enhancing drugs. In recent years, we've seen Lance Armstrong lose his titles and reputation to this sort of cheating. And now, Major League Baseball has come out against a number of players who, likewise, seem to have taken the shortcut to success. Alex Rodriguez heads a list of players who have been so implicated. And governments compete with other governments. Sometimes they place tariffs on the products of other nations so that they're priced higher than domestically produced goods. This is done to prop up their own home economy so that their people will purchase goods made at home. Or they can do it with currency manipulation, keeping the value of their own currency low so that foreigners will be enticed to buy the products and services they offer, with the result that their own economy at home will benefit with more jobs and more production. Well, the question before us this morning is, how should a Christian work in a dog-eat-dog world like the one that we live in? Some seek escape in early retirement to a gated community. Others give themselves wholly to the rat race, striving to get ahead, climbing the ladder of success, giving all their time and energy to the company. They sell their souls to come out on top. Things weren't much different when the teacher wrote Ecclesiastes. During Solomon's time, international trade had blossomed and the economy was booming. Fortunes were made overnight and often were lost even faster. Competition was fierce and ruthless. How should God's people work in a world filled with wickedness, oppression, and envy? As the teacher reflects on this dilemma, he was confronted with the wickedness of this fallen world. In verse 16, his words convey a sense of deep trouble in his heart when he writes, "Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness. In the place of righteousness there is wickedness. In the courts, where you would expect justice to be carried out, there was wickedness. There was corruption." I don't know whether you've ever experienced firsthand being appalled at corruption in the place of justice, but I remember a time that I was. I had finished college and I was working in a grocery store prior to heading off for seminary. And I worked with a guy whose dad was a Chicago cop. One day, this fellow worker of mine, who had a pretty well-known drinking problem, was relating how he rear-ended another vehicle, and he had gone to court that day for the hearing. The thing was, his father knew the judge and had fixed things up. Now, when you rear-end someone, the judgment almost always goes against the one whose vehicle hit the rear end of the other vehicle. But when the case came before the judge said to the man whose car my fellow worker had hit, "How do I know that you didn't back up into Mr. Collins's car? It's just your word against his." And the judge let the guilty one go free. The one who had his car rear-ended got no compensation for his loss. Justice had miscarried. The guy who was obviously at fault walked away without any consequences. And worst of all, he boasted about it to his fellow employees when it was all over. Now, that's a pretty minor example of wickedness in the place of justice, but it's indicative of the kind of world that we live in. Wickedness has invaded even the place where justice is supposed to be rendered and where righteousness should be found. God hates injustice. And when judges acquit the guilty for a bribe, or to do a favor to one of their friends. God sees it. Sometimes in this wicked world of ours, we wonder, does it pay to be wicked? But the teacher answers that in verse 17, where he writes, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. That's a good answer to whether it pays to do evil or not. In the end, wickedness will reap what it has coming because God is the judge of all the earth. And because God is the judge, being wicked doesn't pay. But the teacher wasn't talking about the final judgment at the end of history here. He doesn't have a very clear idea of judgment after death. The idea of a final judgment is something that becomes clear when you come to the New Testament. But the revelation about it in the Old Testament was very sketchy at best. The writer of Ecclesiastes was simply saying that God will judge in his time. God's set the times. Remember, that was his message at the beginning of chapter 3. And although wickedness prospers in this world, the writer is saying that God has an appointed time for everything. In his time, God will judge. And so even though the teacher may not have an idea of the final judgment at the end of history, he is sure of the fact that God executes his judgments in history. And that thought leads the teacher to a further reflection in verse 8. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. When God postpones judgment on wickedness, it allows him to test human beings to show that they are indeed inclined to all evil. It's pretty much of an established fact that when punishment is delayed, the guilty ones usually think that they've gotten away with something. And often they become emboldened in their evil. In Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, the teacher writes, because the sentence against evil is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are fully given to do evil. God proves to men that they are like brute animals by delaying judgment. Animals are like that, you know. Did you ever try to catch a mouse with a mouse trap? Mice are pretty cautious. Sometimes they can steal the bait away without ever being caught. But do you really want to catch a mouse? Then bait the trap, but don't set it right away. Let the mouse eat the peanut butter or whatever you're using for bait for 2 or 3 days first. Then he'll become careless. He'll think that because he's gotten away with it, no judgment is coming. And then he'll throw off caution and do the thing that he really wants to do. And when the trap springs, you'll have your mouse. The delay of judgment lets men see for themselves how wicked they truly are. While they think they can do what they as they please and ignore God's rules for their life, when judgment comes, they'll see that they are like the brute beasts. And oftentimes, human beings are worse than beasts. When they kill their own unborn offspring or commit atrocities and genocide like what we've seen so often in the past century, whether it's Hitler or Stalin or Pol Pot. Human beings show themselves to be more vicious and corrupt than animals. And the teacher goes on to say that men are like beasts in another respect as well. Verse 19, man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies another. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. The same thing happens to men as happens to animals. They die. The fate of each is the same. They have the same breath, and when God takes away their breath, they die. And the teacher goes even further. All go to the same place. All come from the dust, and to dust they return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? You see, the teacher understands Genesis 3, where God punished man for sin and said, "Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." But he didn't understand about life after death. He didn't have the New Testament revelation that we have. He didn't know that the soul survives the death of the body. All he could say is, "Who knows? Who knows if the spirit of the man rises upward or if the spirit of the animal goes into the earth?" But we know. When Lazarus died, Jesus confronted his sister Martha, saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, will live." And the Apostle Paul taught, "We know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." But the teacher's point is that if you observe the world from a secular perspective, which is really what life under the sun means, then you really can't say that at their death the spirit of human beings goes upward. They're like the animals. They're not like God. They have the same fate as the animals. They die. And like the animals, their bodies become dust in the ground. It's really a pessimistic picture which he paints. Life under the sun is hopeless. And so he offers his advice in verse 22. "I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot." We all have to work for a living. Even in communist Russia, they displayed in Red Square a verse which came from the Bible and said, "He who does not work shall not eat." So since we all have to work for our daily bread, we might as well enjoy our work and its fruits. And he adds the words, "For who can bring him to see what will happen after him?" The expected answer to that question is, well, no one. No one can bring us to see what will be after us, that is, after our death. From simply observing life from a human point of view, no one knows what lies after death. That requires special revelation from God for us to know that. And so as chapter 4 opens, the teacher saw something else which made his heart sad. He saw oppression that occurs in the world. And he saw that the tears of the oppressed left them so sad because they were without a comforter. Oppression comes from many quarters. The thing that's needed in order to oppress someone is power over their life. It can be physical power or military power. It can be economic power. In fact, if someone has control over you emotionally, they can manipulate and oppress you. The rich can exploit the poor. Governments can oppress their own people. You remember in the Bible, the Egyptians oppressed the Israelites mercilessly in the Old Testament. Think about them making bricks without straw. But God raised up a deliverer in Moses. God takes the side of the downtrodden, and he opposes the oppressors of this world. He often uses wicked men and their oppression to chastise his people. It's one of the ways that he brings them back when they've strayed. God can cause even the oppression of wicked men to accomplish his purposes. When the teacher sees the oppression that's committed on the earth, though, he doesn't acknowledge how God often uses it to bring to pass his plan. He despairs. He says that it's better to be dead than to be alive. And better yet is not to even be born at all. Well, the last three verses in our passage, verses 4 to 6 of chapter 4, really lay out the possibilities in answer to the question, how can God's people work in a wicked, competitive world? And the teacher gives us three possibilities. The first is with folded hands. Verse 5. The fool folds his hands. The fool does nothing. He folds his hands in laziness or inactivity. He gives up. Maybe he expects to live off the hard work of others. But the teacher says the fool comes to ruin. God expects his people to work during their days on earth and not to be dependent on others. Don't fold your hands and come to ruin. Being industrious, working hard, these are Christian virtues. The second way to answer the question, how are God's people to work in a fallen, wicked world, is with cupped hands. Verse 6 speaks of people who try to get two hands full of everything. They try to acquire as much as possible. That's the meaning of two hands full. But this commits you to futility, to chasing after the wind. You'll never get happiness by trying to accumulate the things of this world. The newest product soon becomes obsolete almost as soon as you buy it. And you always want something better. You'll always be wanting something more. There's no satisfaction for the one who approaches life with two cupped hands. But there's a third approach. It's with one handful, with tranquility, or with contentment. It says, better one handful with tranquility than two handful with toil and chasing after the wind. Proverbs 16:8 says, better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. Proverbs 17:1 says, better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting and strife. And remember that Jesus said in Luke 12:15, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And a few verses later, he tells of how foolish it is for anyone to store up things for himself and not be rich towards God by telling a parable about a man who tried to find happiness and ease by building bigger barns and taking an early retirement. Jesus called him a fool. The things of God are far more important than trying to grab for all the gusto that can be found in the things of the world. Jesus wants us to focus our lives not on gathering possessions, but on God and on promoting the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And the Apostle Paul taught, these are his words. He says, "There is great gain in godliness combined with contentment. If we have food and clothing," writes Paul, "we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." And the author of the book of Hebrews echoes the same sentiment when he says, "Keep yourselves from the love of money and be content with what you have." And so the message to us is that we should enjoy our work and its fruit with quietness, that is, with contentment. God's people should be the best workers that you can find anywhere, because we know the futility of all the things that the world chases after. We know that the things of this world don't satisfy. And we have a God in heaven who grants contentment, and a Savior who has said that when we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, all the other things we need in this life are ours and will be given to us. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as you have redeemed us through your Son, Jesus, to be your own, help us, Lord, as we live in this world, not to think of ourselves as on our own, seeking our own interest as we did before we knew Christ. Lord, help us to work as your servants and find enjoyment and contentment in our work, knowing that you have called us to our daily vocations. We pray, Lord, that by the way we work, we would give glory to you, and that we would avoid the traps, Lord, that are presented all around us to seek meaning in life, Lord, in accumulating possessions, or by withdrawing and being lazy. Help us, Lord, to live as our Lord Jesus Christ commands us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. In his name we pray, amen.